Well, we've been well fed, and the afternoon slot is always a slot when we have to make special effort to concentrate, and I'll do my best to keep you awake with this subject of hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism, a dangerous distortion of the truth. I think if 15 years ago I'd been asked to give this talk, I might well have said, well, I'm not sure that it's going to be very helpful to people at that time. But there has been, in the last few years, a resurgence of hyper-Calvinism, and by the use of the internet, certain features of hyper-Calvinism have been spread. And there has been an interest in some hyper-Calvinist preachers and writers, and books have been produced about them. Now, some of these men who promoted hyper-Calvinism were characters, and people always like a character. And undoubtedly, some of them did good by their preaching, but at the same time, they raised some big problems. So I think we do need to know something about this subject. We may find it coming to challenge us in unexpected ways. And I want to make the point that it is a distortion of biblical Calvinism. Now, in the last 40, 50 years, we've been blessed with a return to biblical Calvinism, the Calvinism of the Reformation. Books have been produced which bring to us once again the teaching of the Reformers and of the Puritans. And we've been alerted to the fact that some of the greatest evangelists in church history have been men who were convinced Calvinists. George Whitfield, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Asahel Nettleton, just to name three. Many lesser men who have been abundantly blessed and used by God were convinced of the doctrines of grace, and they preached them, and they provided, the doctrines of grace provided a basis for their ministry. So we find that there has been a tendency again and again in history, when there's been a return to the doctrines of grace, that certain people have made unbiblical deductions from biblical truth. And that's something we must always be aware of, that it's something we are prone to do. It's right to reason from the truth. But when we make a deduction from the truth, we must be sure that it is consistent with the whole teaching of the Bible, the entire body of Christian truth. Now this became a serious problem, hyper-Calvinism became a serious problem in the 18th century, the 1700s. And if you know anything about that century, you may know that there was a growing tendency to rationalism. It's a period of history that we call the Enlightenment, when people had a growing confidence in the power of human reason. And God has given us reasons. God has given reason, and God has given us minds that he expects us to use. But we have to recognize that when we are dealing with God, there are mysteries which are too deep for us to fathom. And I don't think it's a coincidence that hyper-Calvinism took quite a hold during the period of the Enlightenment, because its method is philosophical rather than exegetical. So I want this afternoon to attempt three things. I want to offer a definition of hyper-Calvinism, and that's my own definition or my own analysis of it, because one does find a certain amount of flexibility at this point. But what I'm going to do is to draw out certain things which tend to hyper-Calvinism and which, in fact, are marks of hyper-Calvinism, things that we need to be aware of. Secondly, I want to look at the fallacy of hyper-Calvinism, and thirdly, the danger of hyper-Calvinism. So let's begin then with the definition. What do we understand by hyper-Calvinism? Now, the precursor of hyper-Calvinism is often what is known as eternal justification. Now, I must be careful here, because not everybody who has believed and taught eternal justification has restricted the offer of the gospel. But I think the problems are related. Now, I need to explain eternal justification. It is a belief that God's elect are justified from eternity. After all, God's elect are chosen in eternity. And eternal justification is an argument that they are justified and indeed adopted into the family of God from eternity. Or if they've not been justified from eternity, they are justified in history at the point when Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross of Calvary. Now, the issue was raised in the 17th century, and it's come up again and again since then. In the 18th century, it came to prominence through the writings of the Baptist theologian, pastor, John Gill. John Gill gave a series of lectures on the doctrine of justification in a church in the city of London. And at the request of the congregation, he published those lectures. But interestingly, he had, I think, 6 or 7 lectures in this book. All except one were summaries. But one of the lectures was given in great detail in the book. And Gill explains why he did this in the preface. He was asked, he said, to pay particular attention to one subject. And that one subject was the time or the point of justification. And he argues there that justification is from eternity, but God's great saving purposes are operative from eternity. Now, we've got no quarrel with the fact that God determines to justify his elect. We've got no quarrel with the fact that God has a plan which he will put into operation in time. But the question is, when are we justified? Now, this issue was around in the 17th century, and it was raised in the meetings of the Westminster Assembly, which were held in the 1640s. It was raised and it was rejected. The Puritans, who were representatives in the Westminster Assembly, overwhelmingly rejected this belief. It's also rejected specifically and categorically in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Let me give you the wording of the confession. And at this point, the Baptist Confession reflects the Westminster Confession and also the Savoy Declaration. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So you can see what the confession is saying. Justification is planned in eternity, but you cannot say that you are justified until you actually come to the point of believing in Christ under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now that confession of faith, although we call it the 1689 confession, was actually drawn up in 1677 and then circulated to the churches. And although the confession was circulated, it seems that the question had not gone away. Because when the assembly met in 1689, the assembly which actually commended the confession to the churches, opportunity was given for lots of questions to be raised. And these were often questions of doctrine which needed to be explained, points which were there in the confession and some practical issues as well. And the question was this: whether believers were not actually reconciled to God, actually justified and adopted when Christ died. Now, we're not sure whether any of the delegates at the assembly believed this themselves, or whether they were raising the issue because other people had raised it to them and against their teaching. But the consensus of the assembly, and this was in their published report, was this: that the reconciliation, justification, and adoption of believers are infallibly secured by the gracious purpose of God and the merit of Jesus Christ. Yet, none can be said to be actually reconciled, justified, or adopted until they are really implanted into Jesus Christ by faith. So you see, they're making the point that justification comes at the point of faith, point of believing. And so, by virtue of this, their union unto him, they have these fundamental benefits actually conveyed to them. And this, we conceive, is fully evidenced because the Scripture attributes all of these benefits to faith as the instrumental cause of them. And then they appeal to Romans 3:25, Romans 5 verses 1 and 11, and Galatians 3:26. And then they go on to say, and it gives such this is Scripture, and Scripture gives such representation of the state of the elect before faith as is altogether inconsistent with an actual right in them. That's a bit of a cumbersome sentence. But what they're saying is that the Scripture always treats the elect before they come to believe as having no possession of these benefits. How do we know that a person is elect? It is only as they come to faith in Christ. And it's only then that they can be said to be justified. And then they appeal to Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, pointing out that we're described as the children of wrath, even as others. Now, you might think this is a bit of a strained point. Does it matter? After all, the important thing is, am I justified? Does it matter at what point I am justified? Yes, it does. Because the danger of eternal justification is that it puts the direction of faith in the wrong direction. It focuses faith on knowing whether I am justified, whether I belong to the elect, whether I have any right to these things. Faith ceases to be the instrumental means of justification, and it becomes the evidence of justification. The faith of God's elect is a faith in Jesus Christ, a belief in the biblical testimony about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a dependence upon him. It is not, in the first instance, settling the issue of whether I have already been justified. To make the error at this point makes faith concerned with assurance prior to union with Christ. And that's wrong. So, eternal justification has often been the first step in hyper-Calvinism. But it's also linked with another problem, another deviation. And that is that hyper-Calvinism rejects a free and gracious offer of salvation in the gospel to sinners indiscriminately. Now, the man who popularized this was an independent minister in Cambridge in the UK by the name of Joseph Hussey. Now, Joseph Hussey was a man who changed his beliefs on this issue, as he did on a number of other issues. He began his ministry as a believer in the free and full offer of salvation to sinners. But by 1707, he'd come to a different view, and he published a book, God's Operations of Grace, but No Offers of Grace. And this is the argument. First of all, the doctrine of salvation is to be preached to all who will hear. But Christ is not to be offered to all. In other words, when you're preaching, you don't say, this salvation is for you. It's offered to you. And you are called upon to repent of your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to receive all who come to him. Rather, it's a statement that God has planned salvation. God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and by the obedience of Christ, to his life of obedience, by his death upon the cross, he has borne the punishment for the sins of his people, and he has defeated sin and death and hell. Now, all of that is true, but it's presented to the people in an impersonal way. It's not presented to them in an urgent fashion, calling upon them to recognize their own need and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph Huss's views were brought among the Baptists by one of his church members who became a Baptist, a man by the name of John Skepp, pastor in London at a place called Cripplegate. Skepp had become a Baptist pastor. But then this view spread more widely because it was taken up by John Gill, who was an outstanding theologian and did in many ways a great deal of good, particularly with his defense of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's the rationale for this? Why did these men come to this conviction, arguing that men should not be pressed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they argued in this way, that sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. And because they're dead in trespasses and sins, they are unable to come to Christ for salvation. Indeed, they have no desire to do so. And of course, Calvinism has got no quarrel with that. That is true, that man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. But they would then go on to say, because he is dead in trespasses and sins, without any spiritual appetite at all, to exhort him is useless. And it may be dangerous, as it could give him the impression that he is able to come. And a decision made in the flesh would lead to a false profession of faith. So because of their convictions on man's natural state, they took this position. But of course that's ignoring the fact that the Bible makes it clear that it's through the preaching of the Word of God, through the preaching of the Gospel, which includes an invitation, that people are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. When a preacher stands up in front of a congregation, he doesn't know who may believe at that point. But he preaches in the belief that God will use his ministry to call sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because under the Great Commission, we are commanded to make disciples of all nations. We are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel is God's means of salvation. So that when we stand in front of a congregation, we are commanded to give all of the gospel to the people. But another reason that is given is this, that to call upon men and women indiscriminately to believe in Christ for salvation, assuring them that if they come, they will be saved, is a denial of the doctrine of particular redemption. How can you call upon people to believe for whom no salvation may be decreed? Well, again, we don't know whether God has purposes of grace for any individual. But still we have to recognize that we have this responsibility to not only preach, but actually to beseech men to be reconciled to God. You may recall how the Apostle Paul, when he was recalling his gospel ministry, he did in this language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have this ministry, and this ministry is a reconciling ministry. It unites, it brings together the sinner and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, says the apostle, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word, or if you like, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, and this is Paul now, by this therefore, describing his own ministry, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, one recognizes that there is a difficulty in understanding exactly how this fits with the doctrine of particular redemption. But we know that there are elements of truth which are unreconcilable, but they're unreconcilable in our understanding. And we must accept that. And so Paul describes himself as one who entreats, who beseeches, who pleads with his people to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Later hyper-Calvinists focused on the debate as to whether men have any duty to repent and believe with a view to salvation. This has become known as the duty faith debate. This was more the way in which the debate was carried on in later years, in the 19th century. The hyper-Calvinist insists that the natural man does not have a duty to believe because he cannot do so. He does not have a duty to repent because he cannot do so. And then when you probe them, you find that they strangely, and probably they're completely unaware of this, they buttress their position with an argument drawn from Pelagianism. Because they say, God does not command us to do what is beyond our power. And curiously, that of course was Pelagius' argument in the early church. When he was arguing against original sin, he said there are these arguments, these exhortations to believe, therefore man must be able to believe. The hyper-Calvinist says man cannot believe, therefore these exhortations cannot be regarded as universal exhortations. It's the same ground, although the argument proceeds in a different direction. So hyper-Calvinism then is usually associated with eternal justification. It denies the universal free offer of salvation to sinners, and it denies that man has a duty to repent and to believe. Well, that leads me on to my second point, which is the fallacy of hyper-Calvinism. Now, errors are usually the result of an overemphasis of truth or an aspect of truth. When we press a truth to the point where it then contradicts the Bible at some other point, and it develops where people become fascinated with an element of truth, and it fills their whole horizon, and they need to stop and say, wait a minute, am I developing this logically to a point where it contradicts Scripture? But if there were not an element of truth, the perversion would have no attraction for Christians. You see, this is the tragedy, that Christians can be led astray into this bypath meadow, because there is truth there. But they go on and on and on, pushing it and pushing it and pushing it, until they put themselves into an impossible position. Now, sometimes it happens with people who've been brought up in Arminianism. They see the fallacy of Arminianism. They see that it's wrong. They're going to throw it out completely. They're going to reject it. And they're going to so hold on to the doctrines of God's grace, and they're fearful of being regarded as Arminians, that they then go to the other extreme and they don't exhort at all. Now, this is dangerous teaching. It's fallacious because the Bible does make universal calls. Brother Edward read from Paul's sermon preached on Mars Hill in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. And here's the Apostle Paul addressing pagan philosophers, and he comes to the point in his sermon where he says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, you couldn't have a much more universal expression than all men everywhere. I've heard some hyper-Calvinists try to expound that as all sorts of men everywhere. But that really weakens the whole of the apostle's argument, because he goes on in the next verse to say, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Now that we believe, don't we, in a universal judgment. We believe that everybody, all men everywhere, are going to stand in the judgment. And because you are going to stand in the judgment, you're given prior warning of this, and you're exhorted to repent of your sins. God has in fact given an assurance of this, says Paul, to all by raising him from the dead. Surely, on any understanding of Scripture, that is a universal call to repent. Now, we find other examples. I'm only just giving you one or two from Scripture, but let me refer you to the words of Jesus Christ himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, we find the Lord Jesus Christ very shortly before his arrest, right at the end of his earthly ministry. I think this must be one of the last occasions when he is engaged in a debate with the Jewish people before he retreats with his disciples to the upper room. And he uses this, well, let's take verses 35 and 36. Very interesting statement that he makes to these people. And notice from the whole context, there were people who were hostile to him. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Now, Jesus is presenting himself as the light of the world at that point. And he's saying, at the moment, you have got my ministry. You have light through my ministry. Then he says, but it won't go on for very much longer. And then you get this urgent appeal. While you have the light, verse 36, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Now, we read that these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. It seems almost the end of our Lord's public ministry to the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. And he ends with this earnest appeal to them. You've had the light. You have my preaching. And now is the time to respond to that. While you have the light, believe in the light, Jesus Christ himself, that you may become sons of light in order that. Now, you couldn't have anything much plainer than that, could you, as a universal exhortation. But let's see how the Bible itself comes to its conclusion in the book of Revelation and in chapter 22 and in verse 17. Here is, as it were, the whole message of the Word of God being gathered up in its closing verses. And there's an urgency in this last appeal. And the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the Bride, that is the Church of God, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. That is, brings it down to us as individuals, those who have indeed heard this and responded to it. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now surely that is universal. And it's an unembarrassed universal exhortation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are universal calls. And then we have examples in Scripture of earnest evangelistic preaching. Listen to Peter preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 3 and in verse 40, shortly, sorry, I'm giving you the wrong chapter. The Apostle Peter is preaching in the verse I particularly want to give you is where Peter says, save yourself from this untoward generation, where the people, yes, it's actually chapter 2, verse 40, day of Pentecost. With many other words, we're told, he testified and exhorted them. We come to the end of this great sermon that he preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he exhorts them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It's a generation which in its wickedness has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a generation which is under wrath and under condemnation. But here is a gospel offer. Here is an entreaty that these people should recognize the danger of their position and be saved from this perverse generation, the generation which is under wrath. So it's a free and unembarrassed exhortation. Let me just give you one Old Testament exhortation as well. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33, and there in verse 11, this was what Ezekiel was commissioned to say to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel were in a very bad way spiritually. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God. When God invokes his existence, it's God taking an oath, saying, this is so serious, I'm prepared to call upon my very existence as a pledge of the truth of these words. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Now we could go on multiplying examples, and maybe many occur to you that I've not referred to this afternoon. But we have to ask ourselves, how is it possible for a hyper-Calvinist to read his Bible and to deny that there are universal exhortations? Well, he does so in one of two ways. One way, and it's a very common way, is to say that the exhortations are to a natural repentance or a natural faith. They take the Old Testament exhortations, like the one I've just given to you from Ezekiel, and they say, well, this is a call to an outward obedience, to national reformation, but you can't construe it as an exhortation to a spiritual reconciliation. And they do the same with some of the New Testament exhortations as well. But the danger of this approach is that it reduces gospel preaching to moralism. It's really saying, well, the gospel, as far as any exhortation to the unbeliever, is an exhortation to be good and to stop being sinful. And that, of course, is a complete denial of the Christian message and the Christian ministry. We are not in the business of preaching morals. We expect that Christians will live godly lives and that their lives will be renewed by the Holy Spirit. But essentially, our message is a message for bad people and a message that people should be changed, recognizing that their problem is too great for any human reformation. It's only God in his grace who's able to do with it. To preach moralism is a form of legalism. So that's one way, and it's been a popular way with hyper-Calvinists. They explain it in terms of natural repentance or natural faith. An alternative is to accept that these exhortations are calls to genuine faith and genuine repentance, but to say then that they belong to an age which has long since passed away. Just as the apostles had powers of healing and of doing many other mighty works, so they too, the apostles and early preachers, were commissioned in certain circumstances to make these general appeals. But not us. We don't have these extraordinary powers. They're in Scripture, and they may be used by the Holy Spirit today as they're read to call the elect, but they may not be used as the basis for exhortation to mixed congregations. Well, I think one would have to say that that's a strange form of dispensationalism, to say that part of the biblical message is for an age which has long since passed away. Now we know, of course, that the Old Testament types and shadows have passed away, but we're told that quite specifically in the Bible itself, in the epistles of the Hebrews. But we're not told anywhere in the Bible that direct exhortations belong to an age which has long passed away. Then, what about invitations, like Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, well-known statement in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he calls upon men to come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now the usual hyper-Calvinist way of dealing with this is to say this is addressed to people under conviction of sin, struggling under the weight of their sin. And the work of the Holy Spirit has already begun in their hearts and in their lives. So a hyper-Calvinist preaching from Matthew 11:28 will usually spend a great deal of time analyzing this expression, laboring and are heavy laden. And he'll say, well, the Holy Spirit begins by giving us a sense of sin. And he will describe that. And he may very well say, have you had any sense of this? Have you been brought in guilty before God as a needy sinner? Do you feel your need? And he may well analyze the difference between a genuine and a false passing conviction. And then eventually we'll say, well, this invitation is addressed to those who are under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He asks, well, what are the marks of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit? Now, we don't quarrel with the fact that in practice, faith often is created within us after a period of conviction. But the Bible doesn't use that conviction as a qualification for coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the effect of this is to turn the inquirer in upon himself instead of looking to Christ. All right, so much then for the fallacy of hyper-Calvinism. Let me just conclude, I'll be quite brief here, by talking about the danger of hyper-Calvinism. The first, I think, and obvious danger is that hyper-Calvinism cuts the nerve of evangelism. Preaching becomes indirect and descriptive rather than direct and exhortational. Seldom do we see in hyper-Calvinist preachers the urgency of 2 Corinthians 5. I've just referred you to, we beseech you in God's name, be reconciled to Christ. Now people are converted under hyper-Calvinism because they hear the truth, and the Spirit of God uses the truth to awaken them to a sense of their need and to show that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Many have been converted in such congregations. But these congregations tend increasingly to lose the urgency of the New Testament. Another problem, another danger, is that hyper-Calvinism tends to undermine assurance. It engenders an over-preoccupation with feelings. Was I really convicted? Have I sufficient conviction to come to Christ? And certainly to the person who is under conviction, he can be driven almost crazy by the big problem, am I elect? Have I any result, any right to seek the Lord Jesus Christ and to cry for mercy? And he may be bothered by a prayer or a text which says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination in the sight of the Lord, and he feels that he's shut out without any hope of mercy, without any right to come to Christ at all. So, shut out in that way, and that these feelings can recur even after he has come to faith, and he then begins to wonder whether he has any right to call Christ his. And thirdly, hyper-Calvinism produces a spirit of fatalism. What will be, will be. People become inert and passive under such preaching, and it's ruined many churches. I know of many in the United Kingdom today which are on their last legs, really, spiritually and numerically, because they have been paralyzed by hyper-Calvinism. Spurgeon came up against this in the early days of his ministry in London, and he spoke there not so much of churches but of families. He said his heart was broken for families where the children and the young people were neglected because the claims of Christ were never pressed upon them because of the hyper-Calvinism of their parents. And he said these younger people are treated as if they had no more power than a stone or an ox. You'll find that statement in his Revival Year sermons. It's ruined churches, it's ruined families, and it's weakened the testimony to the doctrines of grace. It's a travesty of the Calvinism of the Reformers and the Puritans and of the great Calvinistic tradition of the 18th and 19th centuries. So then, we need to be biblical Calvinists in the full sense of the term. Believing the great doctrines of grace, resting our case upon them, but preaching a full and free salvation to all men everywhere.